following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Hey, take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I don't know about you, but it seems like Christmas is going to be right around the corner. What happened to Thanksgiving? And then we get into it really quick. Have you ever received a Christmas gift that you thought, what is it? How will I use it? What will I do with it? And maybe a gift that underwhelms you. Well, I want to help you today in case that happens and your friend shops at the dollar store for you. Here's some of the proper responses when that takes place. You say things like, hey, there's a gift. Or you say things like, well, well, well. Or this is a perfect gift for wearing around the basement. To think that this was the year I vowed to give all my gifts to charity. Or I really don't deserve this. Mainly we get a kick out of the kids unwrapping their gifts at Christmas. It's just kind of neat some of the things that they write. These are some actual letters that children have written to the Lord. One little boy said, dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in between right now. One said, God, I read the Bible. What does beget mean? My parents won't tell me. Dear God, in Bible times, did they really talk that fancy? Or, dear God, my brother told me about how you were born, but it doesn't sound right. What do you say? Well, this morning, we're going to look at why God gave us the best Christmas gift in the world. And it does sound strange of what he did and how he did and why he did it. But we're getting ready to wade in about three or four verses of some of the deepest Christmas story that you would never associate outside of the four Gospels. And yet it finds itself in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. So notice with me in verse 5 in your Bible and on the screen, Paul's writing, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what Paul is doing here is illustrating a previous thought that if you'll allow me to take you back a couple of weeks, you'll remember when we covered verses 1 through 4 in the book of Philippians chapter 2, that Paul was encouraging the saints to live at peace with one another. The entire theme of the book of Philippians is happiness. The secret of happiness is what we've called it. Over and over, repeatedly, it says that your joy may be full. Rejoice in the Lord. And we carry that theme. And yet, one reason that Paul may have been telling the saints to rejoice is that there was a little bit of friction between the brethren and sisters, as we find out as we get on into chapter 3 and 4 in greater detail. So in the midst of that, he's telling them how they should conduct themselves. And so you get to verse 5. And Paul lays out what very well may be some of the greatest theology succinctly wrapped in three verses we find in Scripture. And he says this on how we should get along. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty tall order. And so you've gone from a comfortable conversation about joy to deep theology, how we can be like Jesus Christ. It's not the only time the writers of the New Testament will go to Act 2, Scene 2 from a different perspective. There are about three or four places in the Bible that really talks about the deity of Jesus Christ in an incredible way. I think John chapter 1 is one of those where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and nothing was made without Him. That's pretty deep. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, it says this to just really razzle your mind. It says, He is the invisible God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creations. And it goes on to say, for all things that were created in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created for Him, watch this, and by Him. That's deep. I don't care who you are. Or go maybe to one other place where in the Scripture it does this. in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, "And God, who in sundry times and in divers manners," the King James says, more translated in our vernacular, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke to our fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also made all the worlds." And so then we get in Philippians chapter 2, which is the fourth one of these great water, high watermark scriptures that talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. And so in this time we have together, I want to unpack these four verses and zero in on the person, the nature, and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people have trouble with how we see Jesus Christ. And on the back of your outline, I want you to help me complete it, because there are three words that I left out, and this is participatory worship. You do two things. You take good notes and you say amen once in a while and nudge your neighbor if they're snoring, and we'll get along splendidly today. There are three words I want you to write down. At the very top part, I want you to write the words His deity. Deity is D, capital D-E-I-T-Y. In the middle of that page, I want you to write His humility. And then toward the bottom of the page, I want you to write His humanity. And those are the three points that we'll talk about this morning: His deity, His humility, and His humanity. A lot of people don't see Jesus Christ the way we do. If you go in the world, they will tell you that they think we're pretty messed up thinking that a guy that lived 2,000 years ago is going to resurrect it from the grave and is going to come back and redeem His church. A lot of people are clouded by history. They think this is a fairy tale. And there are many in the world that would tell you that preachers and churches are just stringing you along and getting you to hope in a power and existence of one that won't really help you, that we've made all that stuff up. And I'll say things, well, you call Him Jesus, but other religions call God a different name. They have their name for Him. But it's all a myth. They've made it up over time. Or someone will say, okay, I will concede there was a literal Jesus, and He was a pretty nice guy, a good person, a wonderful teacher, maybe a great counselor, but He is not the Son of God, and certainly God did not come to earth in human flesh. So who, according to Scripture, is Jesus Christ? Even at the time of Jesus, you may remember that there were different opinions while He was on earth. There was a famous rabbi who came to Jesus by night by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he had his opinion. He said this to Jesus when He approached Him. He said, "We know that you are a teacher who has been sent from God." Opinions changed, though, in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees would later come to Jesus and say this about Him: "He was a product of an illegitimate relationship. He was born of fornication," the Bible says. An illegitimate child. And then there were several other opinions that circulated. You may remember one of the Herods, Herod Antipas. He is the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. And when he was asked about who Jesus was, probably because of guilt of the man that he killed that was haunting him, he said, "Well, that is John the Baptist, who has come back to life, who has risen from the dead." And then there's some other ideas about who Jesus was. Some have said that He was a magician who practiced illusion. Another opinion that He was just a zealot. Some would say, well, He was a guru, a soothsayer, a world traveler. Here's one that you may have heard in the conspiracy theories: that Jesus Christ was the husband of Mary Magdalene, with whom they procreated a secret lineage that will one day rule the world. It's sort of a given. If you don't understand who Jesus is, you can never appreciate what Jesus has done. We can't understand what He's done for each one of us and for the people of the world. Jesus asked His disciples a very important question one day. They were up at the mouth of a mountain. The Bible called it the very gates of hell. And Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus wanted to know from them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they spouted off various opinions: John the Baptist, Elijah, etc. But then He asked the second question. And the second question is the question that will hinge your fate for all of history. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And depending upon how you answer that question and how I answer that question to Jesus Christ will have everything to do with our eternal salvation. So I want us to see in these three verses how the Lord talks about His divinity and His humility and His humanity. Let's begin in verse 6. You see the divinity. It's really powerful to think that Jesus on that donkey in that manger was really God. In verse 6 on the screen, it says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," and if you're looking in your Bible, underline the word form, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." I want to say something to you, and if you don't get anything else today, I'll be happy if you'll just take this home. Jesus Christ was and is God. He doesn't hope to attain that level someday, as some religions would tell you. You can never hope to attain that position, but He was and is God. And it says this strange word, He was in the form of God. Now, when you think of form, you think of an outward shape. But that's really not what the word form always means. The English language does not do a great job of translating the original. For an example, we say a golfer has good form. That doesn't mean that he's buff. It just means that his overall play, the way he conducts and carries out his swings, it's just good form in what he does. And in this verse, when you see the word form, that word in the original language means essential character or nature. Jesus, who in His essential character, Jesus, who in His essential nature is used in that verse, and that He is God. A great illustration in our lives of outward form and an inner illustration would simply be this. As human beings, we have both. Did you know you have an outward form? And then you have an inner form that you rarely address. Our form, that essential nature, never changes. You are a human being from birth until the time you die. But you're, and I want an amen in a minute, but your outward form changes. And we all start out, you know, we begin life as a zygote. And then if you're fortunate, you become an embryo. And then you make it to a fetus. And then you get born and you're this little infant like we dedicated this morning. And you become a toddler and go through terrible twos. And then you become an adolescent. And then you're a grown adult. And at some point, with the grace of God, you enter the geriatric ward, whatever age that becomes. But the outward form changes continually. And the point is, even though the outward form changes, the inner form never changes. You have always been a human being. You will live and die as a human being. And that's what Paul was writing about right here. He said, Jesus, who being in the form, not of a human being, but being in the form of, say it, God. Being in the form of God, that's Jesus' essential nature. Jesus maybe took on a different outward form, but His essential character, His essential nature has been and always will be that of God. And it's not that Jesus came to earth and at some point God says, okay, after 30 years in that obscure carpenter shop, I'm now going to give you God power while you're on earth. It's not that He became God. He was always God. He was deity. He was deity pre-Bethlehem. He was deity pre-Mary, pre-womb, pre-coming to this earth. And some people say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. Jesus never claimed to be God when He was on this earth. I don't know what version of the Bible you're reading. There are cultists that will come knock on your door and they will have little magazines with them. And they will want to tell you that Jesus was certainly a good man, but that Jesus never claimed to be God. And that is not true, for if you look at the scriptures I talked about just a moment, and every one of those in the original tense talks about the essential nature of Jesus being God. In the beginning there was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And these cultists will say to you, no, that means that Jesus was a God. It doesn't say that in the Bible at all. In fact, if you buy their translation, who claim Jehovah is the only God, then you would have to believe that there was more than one God, which they would just stand in shock over because they say there's only one God. There is only one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a great mystery, but it's the way that God has manifested Himself. And it makes you wonder why would people not understand it? I mean, there was a time when Jesus was teaching in a house, if you think that Jesus didn't think He was God, and they're trying to get their friend to Jesus, and they remove the tiles from the ceiling. They lower the man to Jesus, and the first words that Jesus spoke to them when they lowered that man in, he says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees became very angry and said this, "Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus didn't correct his previous statement. Jesus let it stand. They got no argument from them. On another occasion, Jesus said this, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am before that." And this eternal formula of the existence of Jesus, all the way from the book of Exodus, "I am that I am, I existed." In John chapter 5, the Bible says that the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus Christ because he himself had said that God was his Father, and they said he's making himself equal with God. Well, just a few chapters later in John chapter 10, Jesus did say, "I and the Father are one." And you may remember as you read that devotional, the guys were so upset, those Baptist deacons, they picked up rocks and they were getting ready to throw them at Jesus Christ. And when they were getting ready to throw, Jesus said, "Let me ask you guys a question." Notice on the screen what he says. In John chapter 10 and verse 32, he says, let me have it, please. He said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus Christ did, in fact, claim to be God. And then there was Thomas, doubting Thomas, who came to his senses 7 days later and knelt down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how he prayed? He said, "My Lord and my God." Understood who Jesus was. And so it's important that we understand that Jesus Christ, his deity, was God, it is God, and it will never change. There's a second thing that Paul brings out in that little verse, not only his deity, but I want you to see his humility. To think that a God that controls everything did not have the Donald Trump syndrome. Notice what it says, if you would, in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you." Now, we're going to come back to that phrase over and over. "Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you." Which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mindset that Jesus had. He wants us to have this mindset. "Who, being in the form of God, just didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." It says that he didn't consider it robbery. Some translations, your translation perhaps, says it this way: he didn't think it was something to be grasped. He didn't think it was something to be held onto tightly, to be equal with God. Now that word robbery, if you look it up, it means to seize. It generally means to take something by force. It wasn't given to you. You take it away. It's a word that's generally used referring to plundering someone or something. And Jesus says, "I don't consider it plundering. I don't consider it wrong." And here's the point. Because Jesus sees himself, his very nature was God. He never saw godness as something he had to aspire to, something that he had to grab a hold of. He was perfectly secure, knowing that he was God, and yet assuming an outward nature that was different from his essential character on the inside. And then it says, "but made himself of no reputation." What does that mean, to make yourself of no reputation? Well, try this. Try stepping out from the curtains of heaven, where before the foundation of the earth, that you would create everything of, and becoming a man, it'll boggle our mind. We can't even understand it. It's something we just can't grasp, all that it is, or who God is. You ever just get bombarded? There's a guy here in the church that I have lunch with on occasion, and he said to me recently, he said, "Frank, I just wish you'd get up there and get excited for once and tell people how wonderful Jesus is and what God has done for us." And I said, "You know, God's doing a special work in your life right now. You're having a time." I said, "I do it." I said, "There are times I get in my bedroom, shut the door, want to jump up and down on the bed and go Pentecostal privately and say, 'Glory to God, Jesus, thank you so much.' But the longer you think about the goodness of God, you realize that it's nothing of our merit. There's nothing we can do. God is so good to us.
We just can't grasp it. Little children try to get the same thing. One little kid wrote to God, "Dear God, my grandpa says you were around when he was a kid. Just how far back do you go?" One little girl, Lucy, wrote, "Dear God, are you really invisible or is that a trick?" And the truth is, we want to know who God is, don't we? I want to know him and the power of his name and the power of the resurrection, where he came from, and how does this incarnation work? How do you believe God incarnate, becoming human? Where is he at? How come I don't see him? One little boy said, "Mom, is God really up there?" She said, "Yes, he's up there." He said, "Mom, I just wish he'd poke his head out once in a while so we could see him more often." Well, God did more than poke his head out. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And the verse says he made himself of no reputation. What it literally means, if you have a New American Standard, New International Version, it says he poured himself out. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of all the things, the privileges that he had. You say, well, what did he empty himself of? It's been a theological debate for a long, long time. And mistakenly, don't mistake this in the future, but mistakenly, some people say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. That would be a wrong answer. Jesus Christ did not lose one ounce of his deity when he came to this earth. He was Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. He will always be God, the Lord God, Jesus Christ. And for Jesus to empty himself of his deity would mess up the whole Trinity. And that's not going to happen. When it says he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation, this is what it means. Jesus emptied himself of some of the prerogatives, some of the entitlements, some of the benefits of being God in heaven. One of those privileges that Jesus Christ gave up was his glory. I mean, just think of the splendor in heaven when Jesus came to this world. We can hardly imagine, as I've said, how wonderful heaven was for him, but I'm positive that it was an upgrade over that manger in Bethlehem. And Jesus exchanged all of the praises of the angels. Jesus exchanged all of that face-to-face fellowship he had with his Father, that intimate glory that he'd experienced from before the beginning of eternity. And he exchanged all of that for the scorns of men, the spit of mankind, and the rejection of people on this earth. We will spit upon you, we will reject you, and we will mock you. And that's why he could pray this prayer about his glory in John 17. Notice on the screen, when Jesus is praying this great priestly prayer, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me, this to me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus gave up many things to come to this earth, but the Bible tells us that one of those things that he gave up was his glory. The second thing that Jesus gave up to come to this earth was his independent authority. I just want you to think about this for a moment. While Jesus was on earth, he lived his entire life, earthly life, that essential character, not of the inside, but the form of the outside, in obedience to the Father. It's how he lived his life. Notice in John chapter 5, it says, "I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." In Gethsemane, you'll remember, he was praying the night before he was crucified. And he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In Hebrews, we're told that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. When you suffer and you go through things, do you ever just say, "Why, God? Why, God?" I want you to always remember this. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says Jesus humanly learned obedience through the suffering that he went through. Notice on the screen, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So Jesus was God. He never had to grasp it, but he emptied himself of all of those privileges. The only thing that comes to my mind right now is I've read stories about during the Great Depression and times of need that you would see parents that would feed their children and never take a bite because they wanted their children to be taken care of. Jesus Christ denied taking the bite. He denied drinking the cup of joy, of glory, of independence so that he could come and see that we were taken care of.
And so let's apply this. Jesus was God. He never had to grasp it. He emptied himself of those privileges of deity. And then Paul has to put the knife in our back, the word that's sharper than two-edged sword, and cut us a little bit. And he says, let this mind be that was in Christ Jesus be in you also. We're to be like Jesus? How difficult that is. This is how Christ Jesus thinks. He is God. He is absolutely God. And he has no qualms about it. Absolute authority, total power. He can do whatever he wants at any time. But he says, I'm not going to cling to that. I'm not going to hold on to that, even though it's my rights. I give them up. I will empty myself for a period of time, and I will humble myself. Dr. Jerry Vines uses a great illustration of this that I like so very much, and there are limitations to any illustration, but he said, just imagine this imaginary council took place in the heavens between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and imagine the Father saying, I see my creation is going to fall, and they're going to fall into terrible sin, and I see that they will be unable to redeem or save themselves. It's going to be necessary for someone to go and do it for them and someone to pay the price for their sins. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to the Father, I'll be willing to go. I will lay aside. Have you ever laid aside anything for the right reason? I will lay aside my prerogatives. I will lay aside my benefits. I will be willing to go. Think about what it was like when Jesus left eternity, heaven, to come to earth. If it's possible, if you're imagining this, he's walking through the corridors of heaven, getting ready to walk out of the pearly gates when everyone else is wanting to walk in the pearly gates. And he's walking down that corridor. Just imagine for a moment, the angels are lining up and they're singing to Jesus, don't go, don't go, don't go. It's terrible down there. We've flown around. You don't want to go. They spit on people. They'll put you on a cross. Don't go down there. And the sun and the stars and the angels twinkled. Don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. And yet he came. He set everything aside so he can come to this earth. And Paul writes, let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, what do you mean? I mean, we're never more like Jesus than when we humble ourselves. When we humble ourselves, you're never more like the devil, incidentally, when you puff yourself up. We're never more like Jesus when we're humble, never more like the devil when pride is there. There's a principle in Scripture that is invariable, and the principle is this. When you exalt yourself, you're going to be downgraded. You're going to be abased. But when you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. Look at Lucifer. Lucifer said, I will go up. And you remember what God said? Lucifer, you're going down to the pit. You're not going to come up. Jesus said, I'll go down. I'll go down. I'll go down. And God the Father said, no, no, you'll come up. I'll give you a name that is above all names, higher than all names. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And he promised him that that was going to happen. And in verse 9, notice what it says in your Bible. We didn't have it on the screen, but this is the reward. Wherefore God is also highly exalted in him. And that same thing is true in our lives. Be like him. Be what he wants us to be. You may have heard the illustration. That's an old one. Back in the days of stagecoaches, this was before trains, cars, planes, and automobiles, there was a guy that had never really ridden on a stage before, and he went to get a ticket to go to another city, and he walked up to the little depot, and the station master, he said, well, how much is it to go from here to San Francisco? And he said, well, do you want to go first class, second class, or third class? He said, well, is it the same coach? He said, yeah. He said, well, let me look. He goes out in the coach, and every seat's identically the same. It only hold about six people, and the leg room seemed to be the same no matter where you were seated. And he said to the guy, he said, well, how much is first class? And he told him second class. He told him, and third class was about a third of the price of everything else. And he thought, it's not my first day off the farm. Give me third class. Same coach, same seat, everything. I'm going to save some money. What a shrewd businessman that I am. And everything was going very well until they came to a hill. And the coachmaster made this announcement. Ladies and gentlemen, would those sitting in first class remain seated? Would those in second class please get out and walk up the hill? Would those in third class please get out and push?
and he saw why he got such a good deal. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ came to this earth not as first class, but as a third class citizen. Jesus came to this earth to push. He came to this earth. Notice what it says in Mark 10:35. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I have to tell you, if we'd have been the PR people for Jesus coming to promote it to the world like Christmas Eve is coming, I'm asking you to take those cards in your bulletins and please invite people. The surveys, Gallup poll survey says that Christmas and Easter are the number two times that your unchurched family and friends will come to church with you if you'll invite them. We've given you 10 or 12 invite cards in your thing. Get out and push and push and invite people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're promoting. We've mailed 25,000 invitations to the folks in our community to come to services on Christmas Eve, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 11 o'clock. And we want to eliminate all excuses for those that say, "Well, I meet with my family on Christmas Eve." This year, we're having a Christmas Eve service, the night before Christmas Eve at 7 o'clock. Why would we do all that? Because we want to do the very best we can to reach people for Jesus Christ. I don't think our marketing degree would help us the way God handled things. If we'd have sent Jesus down, we'd have done it like this. I'd have sent him to the Trump Palace Hotel Hospital Maternity Ward, where there would have been in Bethlehem satin sheets and people waiting. Did God do that as a marketing strategy? No, he sent him in a little stable. We would have had it announced on the internet. We'd have done worldwide television. And God opted to only speak to the voice of some backwoods shepherds saying, "This is the Messiah. This is Emmanuel. This is God who is with us." Such humility. God says, no big fanfare, just a barnyard. Even Jesus, when he was on a cross, he didn't threaten them. He didn't say, "Oh, I could call those 10,000 angels. He didn't say, "You wait till I come out of that grave. I see each of you and I'm going to get you. I will zap you." Jesus is a third class earthling, earth person, came to this earth and said as they were crucifying him and killing him, "Father, I'm going to push through. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And here's the point. Paul is calling for more third class citizens in the body of Christ. We already have enough first-class Christians. "Do you know who I am?" kind of people. We already have enough of people that says, "Do you know what I have? Do you know where I live? Do you know what I do?" Who cares? We are worshiping God together, and wherever you live and whatever you do and whatever you've accomplished, we all need to push together. People who will say, "I'll push for the cause of Jesus Christ." Someone has wisely said the measure of a person isn't how many servants he has. The measure of a person is how many people he serves. It's not human nature to do that, though. We want to be served first. It's like the mom that was cooking pancakes for her 5-year-old son Kevin and 3-year-old son Ryan. And they were arguing over who was going to get the first pancake. And mom saw it as a great opportunity to teach them about the love of Jesus. And she said, "Boys, I want to tell you that Jesus would say to the other, 'You go first.'" And Kevin, the 5-year-old, said, "Mom, you're right. Ryan, you can be Jesus." And the reason that is so is because it's just that human nature that we want to be like that. I believe in serving, but please serve me. That's his divinity, his humility. But let me close this morning by getting you to look at his humanity. And as we look at his humanity, and we're going to share the Lord's Supper together in just a moment, communion. And as we do that, and you realize that Christ, the very God, became very man so that we could die, and his blood was shed, his body was broken. Notice what it says again in verse 7 about his humanity. Taking the form of a bondservant. There's that word again, form. This is the outward form. This is not the essential character. And coming in the likeness of men, he just put on our bodies. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So at this point, here's what I want you to get. Please get this. His
His essential nature is both fully God, that can't decrease, and also fully man. It's not that the incarnation is absence of deity. It is deity with the addition of humanity. And if you can think about it like that, you'll sleep better at night. You don't have to understand it all, but it will give you greater peace that he was fully God and fully man. He wasn't just a good man. He was the God-man. He was God in human flesh. He was perfect. He was deity while he was on earth, and it wasn't void. But here's what it was. It was veiled many times while he was on earth. Many times while Jesus was on earth, people didn't know who he was. As Charles Wesley wrote in that great Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," he says, "Christ the highest, heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." There were times when Jesus' deity and humanity were displayed simultaneously. Do you know that as you read the four Gospels? There was, for an example, that time when Jesus had preached all day and he sent the crowds away and he sent the disciples away. And the Bible says he went away on the mountaintop and prayed. He was displaying his humanity. He was saying, "God, I'm dependent upon you. My humanity needs your strength. My humanity is totally dependent upon you." But that same night during that prayer, the Bible says in the fourth watch of the night, he's walking on the water toward his disciples. That, my friend, is his deity. That's not his humanity. Another occasion at the home of Lazarus. Jesus came to that home mourning the death of Lazarus. They had told him that his friend Lazarus had died. And the Bible says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He was greatly moved emotionally. And the Bible says Jesus wept. And we know that's not his divinity because the book of Revelation already tells us there's no crying in heaven. So this has to be an earthly attribute that he's experiencing. God is never troubled. But then after he cries, Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "Remove the stone." And then he says to that dead, rotting corpse inside of that grave, "Lazarus, come forth." That, my friend, is deity. That is not humanity. That is God at his very best. Another time he was crossing over on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and he was so exhausted, the Bible says, he had fallen asleep down inside of the ship. He was human. He got tired. He experienced exhaustion and he was asleep. And there's a great storm that came up and the disciples woke him up and he went upstairs and went up on the deck and he put out his hands. He said, "Peace! Be still. I was trying to get a nap. Be still." And when he did that, he was exhibiting his deity. What could be more God than that? Now, why is that so important? Why does Paul belabor this point? Because Jesus as God can be a sinless, perfect sacrifice for fallen humanity. He's not just another guy that died. He's the God-man. He's perfect. He never sinned. And yet, he was a man, just like you are a human being. Perfect man, lived a perfect life, never had to sin, never sinned. Listen to this. He never had to apologize. He never had to repent of sin. And he did all of that so he could give an exchange for our imperfect lives, our imperfect sin, his perfection. And secondly, as a man, he perfectly represents us. He's someone we can relate to. Just like in the Bible, people related to Jesus. They came to him in all sorts of ways. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" They followed him around the sea. All around the Sea of Galilee, they would follow him. They invited him into their homes. They placed their children at his feet. And he did all of that because he chose to be Jesus, to be Emmanuel, God with us. So back to the question, who do men say that I am? Well, they say this or they say that. And Jesus pushes all that aside and he says, "Hey, who do you say that I am?" And you know, old Peter, you can put a lot of blame on Peter for doing some pretty impetuous things, but it was Peter that moved to the head of the class and gave the incredible answer, and he said, "You're the Christ. You are Jesus Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Right on, Peter." Well, he didn't say that. He said, "Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." But in our vernacular, he was saying, "Right on, right on. Peter, you understand who I am." So my question in closing this morning before we share communion, Who do you say Jesus Christ is?